Well, let's turn as we begin this morning to Romans chapter 13, family. And we'll start as we ought to by reading there, beginning in verse 11. I'll put the slide up just so you can see the verse section that we'll be engaged with today. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. This is the word of the Lord, family. And do this, Paul writes, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Now, this morning, of course, we come to a very practical text, church, which in context is fitting in that as we've seen over the past couple of months, we are in what would rightly be called the applicational portion of the book of Romans. And I make air quotes because, again, I want to qualify it. I'm not saying by saying this that there is no other practical application in the book of Romans until you get to chapter 12. But there is a very distinctive shift from what we've talked about as theology or principle or doctrinal truth in the first 11 chapters of the book to when we get to chapter 12 and all the way through the end of the book in chapter 16, where it becomes very practical. How do we as believers live out in chapters 12 through 16? How do we learn there, how we live out all that we have learned in terms of truth and doctrinal principle in the first 11 chapters? So we've come to this applicational portion of the book of Romans. In chapters 12 and now in 13 where we are this morning. Moreover, and as I mentioned last time, family, and this is such an important principle for us, church, a robust and genuine Christianity, robust I mean a strong, a muscular Christianity, is comprised not only of doctrine or principle, not only by what you know, or an assent to a set of theological truths, but it is scriptural truth and doctrine and principle coupled with actions that are the inevitable product of the heart that has trusted Jesus Christ for salvation. The scriptures call us, church, as you'll recall from Romans chapter 12, verse 2, to be transformed, he says there, as God's people. As those who have His Holy Spirit living within us, we are to be transformed. That is, changed in our attitudes and our manner and our behavior and in our minds and in our speech. We are to be transformed in those things by, remember he said, the renewing of our minds. By the renewing of our minds. And in this verse, we have both pieces of what it is to be a true Christian and a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in these verses, I should say. We are, family, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we are a people of action. Not just knowledge to be sure, but we are a people of action. We are a people who live out our faith by virtue of the gracious and transformative power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, and who is, if we truly know Him, producing His fruit in us. And that fruit is lived out. It's lived out. It is manifested in the way that we view the world, in the way that we speak, in the behaviors that we refrain from, in the things that we work to do and to be a part of, how we see marriage and work and sex and money and politics and everything. Everything that is a part of life in this world, family, is shifted, and we act differently when we come to know Jesus. We become holy. We become, or are working to become, in the process of God's sanctification, we are working to become pleasing to the Lord in all of our behavior. But this transformation is, in fact, the product of the power of the Holy Spirit, who uses the renewing of our minds, Paul said in Romans 12:2. He uses the renewing of our minds to accomplish that transformation. Which is to say, as we fill our minds, family, with the Word of God. And when we talked about it back then, months and months ago, we talked about the reality that it matters what we fill our mind with. The Scriptures are telling us we're to fill our mind with it, with the Word of God, so that the Holy Spirit can use that, because it tells us that that is catalytic. The renewing of our minds is the mechanism that the Spirit uses to transform us. As we come to understand the Bible's principles and the truths, or the theology of the Bible, He then grows us in love and joy and peace and patience, kindness and goodness, gentleness and self-control. And our behavior is changed, you see. The way we live is altered. So that, family, and I've said this to you many times before, truly sound theology. We talk about, does someone have sound theology? Truly sound theology is not simply knowing what the Bible says, but it is a knowledge that renews our minds and that subsequently, by the power of the Holy Spirit, transforms us in our behavior. That's a full-throated Christianity. That's genuine Christianity. Not assent by word, oh, I believe in Jesus, but I live however I want. You see? Easy believism. I've trusted Jesus and I've asked Him for forgiveness for my sins, and now I go live like a heathen. This is not what Christianity is, family. It's not the Christianity of the Bible. It's not true faith. It's not true faith. We are meant to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. John MacArthur said it this way: the Holy Spirit achieves this transformation by the renewing of the mind, an essential and repeated New Testament theme. The outward transformation is effected by an inner change in the mind, and the Spirit's means of transforming our minds is the Word. David testified in Psalm 119:11, "Thy word," I put they, that's a typo, sorry, "Thy word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against Thee." Now look at this. God's own Word is the instrument His own Holy Spirit uses to renew our minds, which in turn He uses to transform our living. We are called to know the Word of God and to then live in every practical sense in accordance with its truth. And last week, as you may remember in our study of verses 11 and 12, we have not only a call to obedience to God's Word, church, but a call to obedience that is urgent. If you were here last week, you'll remember this. We have a call to obedience, to be sure. That's not unusual to hear that, to go to a church and have the pastor say, you should obey God's Word, obey the Bible. What we see in these verses is that the call to obedience is urgent. We have an exhortation here from the Scriptures that is offered to us as though it is an emergency. Get on it. We have a commandment here to offer our lives as a sacrifice to God. Remember 12:1, living and holy and pleasing to Him and all that is entailed within that great commandment here, or within that great statement, born from the reality that the return of our Lord is imminent. This is what Paul hinges it on. This is what is driving the urgency. Be obedient because Jesus is going to return. And He may return at any moment. He tells us that our ultimate salvation, that is our glorification, that is that moment, man, when we are with the Lord forever, glorified, sharing in His glory with our Savior, that moment is nearer today than when we first believed, he said, which is sort of a weird, obvious statement, because every moment that goes by, the return of the Lord is closer than when we first believed. But he's reminding us of this. Every second that passes, the return of Jesus is a little bit closer. So get busy being obedient to Him. And the Lord should not find us when He comes sleeping, church. He should not find us when he comes sleeping, as it were. We are to be awake. We are to be awake, sober-minded and watchful, as the Apostle Peter said it. That the Lord at his return, or when he calls us home, finds us knee-deep, as it were, in sanctification. Slowly but surely working to hate sin a little more. Slowly but surely becoming more and more like his Son, who purchased us with his blood, you see? This urgency, church, has been driven home in a mournful and pointed way by the graveness of the illness of my friend and our brother, Aaron Frazier. His imminent passing at such a young age reminds us, church, that our days belong to the Lord, that we will be called home to him at a time of his choosing, whether by death or at his return. And we are therefore to be serious about setting ourselves as his people to a life of obedience to his commands. There's no time to waste, Paul was saying to us last week. There's no time to waste. We are meant to be busy about a life of holiness and righteousness in keeping with the work of justification that he has wrought in us as his people. In other words, he made you righteous through faith in his Son. Now act like it. And do it quick, because you don't know the moment that you're going to be facing him, whether through his return, as Paul was referencing it last time, or by an untimely death. We never know, and so we're to be urgent about being obedient to him. And so we saw last time both the doctrine and the application, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it in verses 11 and 12. The doctrine: it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. He says the night is almost gone and the day is at hand. That's in 11 and 12 of Romans 13 there. And then the application, doctrine and application. Then the application of verses 11 and 12. Do this, he says, referring to all that we've learned to this point following from Romans 12:1. And in verse 12, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. There's your application. And this will be our focus this morning as we finish chapter 13, family. In verses 13 and 14 here, and we'll reach back to verse 12 just a little bit as well, we're going to see Paul do two things for us. Two things this morning, and it'll be relatively brief today. First, he's going to identify some of what he calls the deeds of darkness that we are to lay aside. And secondarily, he's going to instruct us on how we are to do that. He's going to speak to us on some of the tools, the weaponry, if you will, that we have been given to fight against the sins of our flesh that wage war against our souls. So relatively simple, but those two things are going to be the primary takeaways today. Now, as I noted just a second ago, it's worth us looking back at verse 12. We covered verse 12 sort of momentarily last week. I want to look at it again before we consider verses 13 and 14, simply because we sort of took verse 12 last time sort of at face value, or in a simplistic sense, Paul's command to lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light is sort of, it's easy to just say, oh yeah, put aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light, and leave it at that, but it's worth digging into a bit here. This command is not difficult to understand necessarily, right? But it's worth us looking at some of the nuances of it, and particularly to look just briefly at this idea of the armor of light that we are commanded to put on. This is a theme in these verses, this idea of putting something on. But this armor of light that we're commanded to put on, that is there to assist us in our quest to be obedient to the Lord in our behaviors. And first, I would point out that the idea of laying aside here, okay, laying aside there in verse 12, therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. This idea of laying aside is simply the idea, church, of renouncing, of repenting of getting rid of something, or getting it away from us, getting something away from us that is distasteful and filthy and sort of worn out. When we get to 1 verse 14 in a few minutes here, we're going to see the command to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We see put on the armor of light as well. But in verse 14, we see put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And hence the imagery here in laying something aside or laying the deeds of darkness aside, it might be pictured appropriately as taking off a garment. Taking off a garment, taking off clothing that is dirty and ragged. We are to reject and repudiate sin, church. We're to take off, to lay aside the deeds of darkness. And here in these verses, we also, from in starting in verse 11, we have this as well. We have in these verses the imagery of day and night, or darkness and light. And each of those concepts is sort of naturally felt by us, but it's certainly throughout the scriptures, those concepts are associated with good or with God in the case, or godliness in the case of light and day, and evil and sin and wickedness in the cases of darkness and night. Interestingly, there is something about the dark, isn't there? Isn't it funny about the dark, or about night in the literal sense, as the time when crime is committed? Things are more dangerous at night somehow, when people are more apt to get up to no good, right? Probably because it feels as though the dark will more easily hide their wicked deeds. It's strange, and it's harder to see. There's something about darkness. Throughout the scriptures, it's associated with evil and wickedness, and day and light with God and godliness and good. And relative to those things that are of the night or of the dark, we are to lay them aside. We're to lay those things aside as God's people, and we are to do this with urgency. Remember, as those who are awake, as those who walk in the light. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7 came to my mind, and they speak to the truth of Paul's commands here using this very imagery. And this is the message, the Apostle John writes, we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It's remarkable. We're to be people of the light. We're to lay aside, to put off of ourselves, to take off the garments, if you will, of the deeds of darkness and throw them away. And throw them away. Conversely, we are to what? Okay, so now we're standing there, we got no clothes on. What do we put on? The armor of light, he says. Look at his exhortation there in verse 12. Put on the armor of light. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Again, here the imagery of dressing. And in this instance, it's militaristic. He's speaking about armor. Armor is for defensive purposes. It entails weaponry. And this goes a little ways, church, to pressing home the urgency of Paul's exhortation for our obedience in verse 11 and the seriousness of the charge that we're being given here. This sounds sort of silly, and you can sort of drum it up or drum up sort of false drama around it, or sort of a sense of like, yeah, you know, sort of rah-rahism. But that this is the language that Paul uses. It's militaristic. We are at war, he is saying, against sin. You see? And against the devil. There's a seriousness to the charge that Paul is giving us here. The Lord is commanding us here as soldiers. And we are to deal with sin as a soldier would deal with an opponent with whom he is at war. I'm immediately thoughtful of Josiah and his fighting. You deal with it. You deal with sin. We are meant to deal with sin as we would an opponent in the boxing ring. As someone who we are at war with, we're there to win. We're there to beat the snot out of it, to kill it, you see. We are to put on, church, the armor of light in putting off and in renouncing and laying aside the deeds of darkness. And the Apostle Paul has spoken to us in another scripture regarding armor, if you remember, in Ephesians chapter 12, which is a famous sort of text about the armor of God. So let's turn over there for a second, everyone. Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll look here just for a brief moment so that we can get a description of what this armor of light is, what this armor that we're meant to wear looks like. Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 10. And I'll read through 18a, and then we'll go through it just a bit. We'll talk about it just a little bit. Ephesians 6:10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of His strength. Put on the full armor of God." Sounds like Romans 13. Put on the armor of light, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness. There it is, darkness. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Also receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit. Now, family, much has been made about this text, as though the armor of God is sort of some mysterious secret weapon that's hard to grasp, or as though there is significance necessarily in what body part Paul tells us to put these things on and all of that kind of stuff. Church, he is simply using the imagery of armor to help us grasp the principle that we are at war with the devil and with sin. And so we are to dress in the appropriate wartime attire. You see? The text here tells us plainly what we need, church. It tells us what we need for this. And it tells us, by the way, that our battle is not with flesh and blood. This is why it's not at all drumming up sort of a false, like, bravado about this. Paul is telling us the reality, church, that if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are in a war with forces you cannot see. And with your own flesh, with your own remnant, or that remnant that exists in each of us that still desires what it desires, that still lusts and desires to sin. We are at war, and we're to dress appropriately. Notice what armor we're to put on, that we might stand firm, he says in verse 10, against the schemes of the devil, or that we might resist in the evil day. He says there in verse 13. Just quickly, and we're not going to dive too deeply into any one of these, but in verse 14, Paul notes that we are to be girded, that is, readied, prepared with truth. You want to resist the schemes of the devil? You want to lay aside the deeds of darkness? Put those things off? Know the truth of God's word, church. Wear it like a belt. That's the idea of girding. You gird your loins. You gird your loincloth or your weapon around your waist like a belt. Wear truth. Wear the word of God, family, around your waist, to use Paul's imagery here. Have it on you at all times. Note the next one. Put on righteousness. Be righteous and carry with you that which comes with righteousness. A clear conscience. Lay aside the deeds of darkness by being righteous in your behavior, by walking in the light. It's awfully hard to be sinning if you're doing what's right. Walk in the light, as the Apostle John told us. Sometimes the best antidote to sinning, church, is to literally and actively do the opposite. Thinking about doing something wrong? Get up and go do the right thing. not just in avoidance of the wrong thing, but you know what? I'm thinking about looking at something on my computer that I shouldn't be looking at. I'm going to take a meal to somebody. I'm going to go sit down and pray for the church or for Aaron Frazier, for whatever the needs are, for my wife and my children. Just as an example, do the opposite. Wear righteousness, church. Shod your feet with the gospel of peace. Know the gospel. Be mindful of the truth of it, that the Lord has made a way for you and for others to be at peace with Him and with others through faith in His beloved Son. Know that truth, the gospel of peace. Carry it around with you like a garment. Wear it like a coat. Let that truth guide you and carry you through life so that you will not engage in behaviors that are opposed to Jesus. Take up the shield of faith. Trust the Lord. Hold that. I trust God. I trust the Lord. Keep your eyes on Him. Set your sights on those things that can't be seen, but that are promised to us by Him. His presence, His favor and blessing, eternal life, the city not made with hands that is waiting for us beyond this life that He has prepared for us. Keep your eyes on those things. Hold that like a shield. The shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, verse 17. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All of these things, family, protect us from the schemes of the devil, from the flaming arrows of the evil one. You see? And all of the temptations that would lure what Paul calls the flesh in us, those parts of us that still desire those things that are opposed to God. Wear this armor so that you can stand against all of these things that would tempt your flesh. We are to put these things on. We are to carry them with us as the armor, as the weaponry that God has given us, church, to war against the deeds of darkness that want to ensnare us and destroy us. Truth, righteousness, faith, the Word of God, the reality of the salvation that we have received, the very gospel itself. These are the armor of light of Romans chapter 12. Chapter 13. And we are to put them on as those who have trusted Jesus Christ for salvation. So back to Romans chapter 13. Let's flip back there. Now that we have a better grasp of what Paul's talking about when he says put on the armor of light. And here in Romans 13:13, which continues Paul's thought from verse 12, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now verse 13, let us walk properly in the day. Let us do those things, family, that are befitting the light, that are befitting the day. And I like the imagery here, church, because it makes it simple. Let us be about those things that we would not be ashamed of if they were done in broad daylight, where everyone could see. Those behaviors that are honoring to God and that are obedient and consistent with His commandments. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes this, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. We have in this text the armor imagery, the night and day imagery, and the sort of the deeds of darkness idea. Same language, same author. Here we have the armor language again, the night and day imagery. We are of the day as followers of Christ, church, and this is the call. And he goes on in Romans 13 to identify the deeds of darkness that we are to take off, that we are to put off and renounce. And interestingly, there is a reference here as well in Romans 13 to drunkenness in connection to the night, as we see it there in 1 Thessalonians 5. Notice in verse 13, we are to lay aside, he says, carousing and drunkenness. Carousing and drunkenness. Now, carousing is not a word that we use much today. It's a good word. I don't know why we don't use it. We don't use it very much today, but the Greek word that is used here, church, is used or was associated with military or athletic victory, which fits with the armor imagery that Paul's using. It was associated with military or athletic victory or celebrations that often led to then drunkenness and immorality. The picture here is of revelry that gets out of control. That's carousing. Revelry that gets out of control, drunkenness, sexual immorality, bar fights, and the like. That's the idea. When people are just out and have way too much fun, right? And get into all manner of sinfulness. Drunkenness is specifically associated with this. It's why likely drunkenness follows it here, right? There's a big athletic victory, a big military victory. Everybody gets a bunch of drinks in them, and all of a sudden, all hell is breaking loose. Do you see? That's the idea of carousing. This is the kind of behavior that is not what we're to be about as the Lord's people, family. Whatever we may have engaged in before, we are to, he says, lay them aside. Lay this stuff aside. If you belong to Jesus, you're past that, man. Lay it aside. It is the behavior of those who do not walk in the light as he is in the light. You see? The next two sins are related to one another in a similar fashion to how carousing and drunkenness are kind of tied together in a strange way. The first is sexual promiscuity, which is a word that we do use today. And it simply refers to sleeping around, having casual sex with people that you're not married to. Paul's meaning is plain here, and this is something that we are to put away from ourselves and renounce, however strong the temptations to such things may be, church. I know this is the reason that, by the way, it's so interesting the way that sin corrupts the way that human beings approach this stuff. The reason the scriptures mention sexual immorality so often is not because God wants you to be puritanical about sex. It's because it's a big deal for human beings, right? It's the thing we get up to. That's why. We twist it to go, well, he just doesn't want me to have any fun around sex and be this prude about sex. The Bible is not at all prudish about sex. Read the Song of Solomon. Jewish youths were not allowed to read that book. It's like, it's adult. The Bible is not at all prudish about sex, but God gives us parameters for sex. The reason that it's all over the Bible is because he knows that's what we get up to. That's one of the things that we are most likely to get in all kinds of messes around. You see? Sexual promiscuity. We're to avoid this. And then sensuality he references here, which is the idea of excess, of a lack of restraint. John MacArthur notes that the word was used of especially lewd sexual immorality, of uninhibited and unabashed lasciviousness. You want to see what sensuality looks like? Watch a rap video. Watch the Super Bowl halftime a lot of the times. The stuff that we see in pop culture that is overtly, obviously, offensively gross in its sexual overtness, that's lasciviousness. That's sensuality. Unrestrained, proud sexual expression. That sort of no shame associated with it at all. This is what Paul is referring to. He's speaking here to a kind of shameless sexual excess that is offensive. And this kind of behavior, church, is to be rejected by those of us who know Jesus Christ. We can talk another time about sex within marriage. God gives us such freedom there. But that's the box. Marriage. Covenant. With one person forever. Enjoy sex in the bounds of marriage. But this sort of shameless lasciviousness, we're to put that away. Promiscuity, running around with lots of people, put it away. Put it away. Next is strife. He says, not in strife and jealousy, which is fighting, persistent bickering. But the idea with strife here is sort of, it's bickering that comes from a place of arrogance and kind of a desire to best other people, always fighting to be on top. Jealousy is, of course, envy, or very much like it. It's that sort of bitterness of spirit that produces a hatred of other people, complete with the treatment of others that comes from hatred for them because of a desire of what they have. Right? Now, I would note here that none of these four things should be necessarily surprising, church. Of course, if we're laying aside the deeds of darkness, we're going to try not to carouse and get blasted and, you know, be sexually promiscuous and sensual and try not to fight with people and be jealous of them. Our parents, for the most part, taught us about those things. We don't want to be engaging in them. And so it begs the question, why would Paul list these four things specifically? Now, I mentioned, I've got some, you know, it's clear from the scriptures why he addresses sexual immorality. But to be truthful with the others, folks, I don't know. I don't know why he picked these things specifically, carousing and drunkenness, strife and jealousy. But what I can say is that the Holy Spirit of God, for some reason, specifically warns us about these four things, or six things. Perhaps they because they are often done in the dark, at night, in secret. I can't say for certain, but we would do well to pay attention to them, as they are those things that we are to lay aside, to cast off, to renounce and repent of. Finally, in verse 14, note what he says. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision of the flesh in regards to its lusts. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. And here we have this clothing analogy again as he closes up, church. We are to put on the Lord Jesus. Even as we lay aside or we discard the filthy garments of sin and the deeds of darkness, we are to put on the armor of light. We are to put on, he says here in verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course represents clothing ourselves in his righteousness, in his word, in his truth, in his love, in the salvation that he has provided for us. And all that that accomplishes in our lives practically, as we spoke about in the start, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the fruit that that then produces, that manifests itself in our behavior. Remember the fruits of the Spirit, church. This is the fruit that the Lord is producing in you by his Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things there is no law. This is what we're putting on. Notice the next phrase, and I love this. And make no provision of the for the flesh in regards to its lust. Church, that verse, if you want to memorize a text, it's become a literal practical mantra for me in my life. When I'm tempted to sin, I've just got an inclination to do something. And we'll talk about sort of how much forethought all of us engage in before we sin. And the Bible says that that's what people do. You don't just fall into sin. You make decisions that leads you into sin. Most of the time because you want to. Okay? But I would just tell you, this has become a mantra for me. When I just get the tickle to do something I'm not supposed to be doing, I will literally recite this verse. Make no provision for the flesh with regards to its lust. Just don't make a provision for it. Meaning, that thought goes away. Or that first step towards that sin, I'm just not doing it. Because I'm giving that temptation a provision. I'm giving it a little food. Do you see? Memorize this text, church, if you want to live in a holy way. No. Michael, stop. Make no provision for the flesh with regards to its lusts. Don't make provision for it. You give it no quarter. I love the simplicity of this. A provision, in military terms, again, is a supply. All this language, all of this thematic language, Paul's using this on purpose. He's talking about armor, militaristic language. Now he's talking about provisions. Provisions are supplies, food, drink, tools, equipment. The Greek word for provision here carries the idea of planning and forethought. We are not to supply the lusts of our flesh, that is that remnant within us that has a proclivity and a desire to sin and to rebel against the Lord. We are not to provision those lusts in any way. We are not to plan ahead of time to sin, which, as I mentioned, is the way we all sin. We have a thought about it, however brief. When we think plan, we think, oh, I sat down and wrote out a plan. No, no, no. Just we have a little thought and then we go. It's you don't just fall in accidentally into bed with someone you're not supposed to be in bed with. You make decisions around that because you want to be in bed with that person. Just using that as an example. We are not to plan ahead of time. We are not to make choices to put ourselves in the position to engage in the sin that we've set ourselves to, which is provisioning the lusts of our flesh, church, supplying them with what they need to come to fruition. Psalm 36:4 says this, speaking of those who don't know God. He devises wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. That is provisioning the lusts of your flesh. I sat around and thought about, I want this, and so I'm going to go do it. That's what it's talking about. The truth is, church, that our lusts, whatever they may be, call us, prompt us, if you will. They fly a little flag in our minds, and if we aren't swift to kill them, we will set out to engaging in the behavior that they're calling us to. Whether it's carousing or drunkenness or promiscuity or sensuality or strife or jealousy or hatred or malice, you pick your poison, whatever your deal is. We've all got our things. Whatever your poison is. The idea here in this verse is that we are to give no quarter as those fighting a battle to our lusts. We are to kill them. We don't entertain them, we don't coddle them, we don't fantasize. We, with urgency, with an eye on the imminent return of the Lord, we kill our sin so that it doesn't kill us. You know, I saw the most, this isn't in my notes, I don't know how many of you guys see things online, and I won't be graphic about it, but there was a video that was released of the body cam of a Ukrainian soldier who was in a mortal hand-to-hand battle with a Russian soldier. And it's like 15 minutes long. And it's not graphic, but it is gut-wrenching because these two men are literally fighting for their lives. They're trying to kill one another, and one of them wins. And it's hard to watch because of the stakes. Those are the stakes, church, with regard to your sin. Your sin wants to kill you. Do you understand? And it will. It will destroy you. It will destroy you. This is why Paul uses that language. Kill it. Put on the armor and kill your sin. Make no provision for the lust, for the flesh with regard to its lusts. Make no provision for it because it will kill you. And watching those guys, and it was a knife fight. And so they're both wrestling over this knife and trying to drive it one into the other constantly. You're not going to, for a second in that situation, go, oh, here, you have the knife. You're going to fight to your last breath to hold onto that knife and to win that battle. Watching that was such an illustration. I go, this is the life, the fight against sin. That's it. It wants to kill you. And if you don't fight with everything you have, it will. It will ruin you. We are, as God's people, to kill sin and to lay it aside. To lay it aside, church, to take off the garment of our sin, if you like that picture better, and to put on the armor of light, to put on Christ, to put on Christ. Obedience, family, this is the inevitable result of the life or in the lives of those who have truly trusted Christ. Remember, family, the whole of Romans, our deeds don't save us. They can never save us. We can't earn our righteousness. We get our righteousness from Jesus through faith. But that faith and the transformation that God does in our hearts as a result of that faith, that transformation or that that faith and the righteousness that we get from Christ will manifest itself in good deeds. Right? This is why Jesus says, you'll know them by their fruit. A good tree doesn't produce bad fruit. You see, I mean, it's self-evident. If we really know the Lord, the evidence of that, family, becomes a life that little by little, some sins, I'm not saying you become perfect overnight. This is the process of what we call sanctification in theology. It's a lifelong process of becoming a little more like Jesus and a little more like Jesus and laying aside this part of my garment and laying aside this evil deed and laying aside this and laying aside that and becoming more and more like him. But that will happen. That will happen. It's inevitable. It's why Romans chapters 12 through 16 are so applicable to us. If you know Jesus, we are to live out those chapters if we truly know him. And if you don't, it's reason to wonder. People will ask me. I'm never afraid to. I don't want anyone being afraid about their salvation. But if someone comes to me, and many have over the years, and go, well, I'm not sure I'm a Christian, and I look at their lives, and they are, I don't know, carousing and drunk every weekend, and living with someone who's not their spouse, and, you know, doing all, cheating on their taxes, and living like a pagan, I go, hey, man, I'm just looking at the evidence of your life. I'm not God. I don't know what's in your heart, but I know what the scripture says about the pattern of the life of the one who's truly trusted the Lord. And the pattern is an ascent out of that darkness into the light, you see? However slowly, for some people it's a long road, but I really don't want to do that. I guess maybe the best way to say it, family, is the evidence of true salvation is that you're in the fight. That's really what it is. Because victories come and go, and you'll fall back into sins that you left behind, and you know, and climb out of ones that you couldn't get out of. That fight will go on for all of our lives. But are you in the fight? Because the true follower of Christ will always want to battle their sin. They're not always going to win, but they're always trying to kill it because they want what the Lord wants. This is what this text is calling us to, church. It's very practical. Lay aside those things that you know to be sinful, family. That's what God's asking of us if we know him. Whatever those things are for you, and let us be holy and pleasing to him as Paul called us to in 12, 1 and 2. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this text, for your grace, Lord. We even though we've trusted you, Lord, and we've been given the righteousness of your Son by faith, Lord, we often fail. And I know that I in my life wrestle with sin. It wants to kill me. It wants to destroy me. It wants me to give in and indulge it. And it's fun a lot of times, Lord, to sin. And yet those things are a sort of delicious poison that will kill us. And I pray that you would help us as your people here at Cleo Des Moines, that we would be a holy people, that we're just working at it. We're not holier than thou, but we're holy, Lord, in our strivings to obey your commands. Help us, Lord, to, as we would a filthy rag that we're wearing, to put that off and to put on the armor, Lord, that you have given us of your word, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace. All of these things, Lord, help us to put these things on and to cling to them, Lord, that we might resist the schemes of the devil, that we might resist our own flesh. Just help us to obey you, Lord. That's really, at the end of the day, we just want to be in the fight. Lord, help us to be against the evil that would so love to overtake us and ruin us. God, we just thank you for your grace when we fail. And Lord, we thank you that your Son never failed, that he lived perfectly, and it's his righteousness that we have that's been given to us through faith. We praise you for this. This is the good news of the gospel. Bless us now. Send us into the week with this in our minds and hearts. Be with Aaron and the Frasers again, Lord. I saw a note pop in that he's in a lot of pain today. And I just pray that you would encourage him today. We just lift these things to you and thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.